Father, thanks for the privilege of looking into your word. I pray this is not just a religious exercise for any of us. And I also pray that this not be something where we are just caught up in the delight of this story, but that you would use this to focus our eyes on you in such a way that we grow in our understanding of who you are and how you desire for us to live in light of the stresses and strains of this spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The author John Bunyan is most noted for his work, Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote a number of other works, among them one called Holy War. And in that particular book, John Bunyan talks about the scheme of the devil in spiritual warfare. These are his tactics. And he summarizes them with these two words, intimidation and insinuation. A gentleman by the name of E.K. Simpson, standing on Bunyan's shoulders, used different words to describe Satan's tactics. He said he uses force and he uses fraud. In the passage of Scripture before us this morning, we see both of those tactics on full display. So we see the battle in which we live, but the story doesn't end there simply with the battle, but the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus. I'm in Acts chapter 16 this morning. We're going to begin at verse 16 and go to the end of the chapter. Let me remind you of where we have been in this particular chapter as of last week. We found the Apostle Paul with his buddy Silas, this ministry duo, setting out from Antioch in Syria and finding their way to the city of Lystra. There, they find a young man by the name of Timothy, and he joins their ministry team. From there, they head over to the city of Troas, being specifically led by the Holy Spirit there, where the now ministry trio becomes a foursome. From the city of Troas, by way of a specific revelation of God, this foursome is urged on to other golf courses in Greece. And so they set out for the city of Philippi. It's here that we read last week, Paul and company meeting up with a woman by the name of Lydia. The story this morning picks up in verse 16, meeting another person in the city of Philippi. Join me. Acts 16, verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who was in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, except for a few verses that I read at the beginning, all of these things took place in less than 24 hours period of time. And it all revolves around this slave girl who is noted in verse 16 as having a spirit of divination. Now literally the Greek says that she had a spirit of a python. Now, if you know your Greek mythology, it is in Delphi, at the temple of Apollo, that it was believed a python guarded Apollo's temple. And they believed further that Apollo embodied that python. Now, Dr. Luke does not affirm any kind of mythological understanding of what's taking place in this particular slave girl. He was simply using a phrase that was then stolen by Greek mythology. He was simply acknowledging that the chief snake, Satan himself, and his demons possessed this poor girl. And if that weren't enough, she was doubly enslaved, not only by Satan, but by her earthly masters. And these men had much profit by her fortune-telling. They exploited this girl. They used her to fulfill the lust of humankind to know the future. And so they used her crystal ball and her Ouija boards and her tarot cards and her palm reading abilities in order to make some bucks. And these guys were raking in the dough. She kept following after Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy, crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, the manner in which she spoke these words, under the inspiration of Satan himself, we do not know. If you look simply at the words, they're telling the truth, aren't they? But remember, the tactics of Satan: force and fraud. It may have been in the manner in which she spoke these words that she was mocking the disciples. We don't know that. It may be that she was speaking with the utmost sincerity. What we do know is this: Satan, that one who masquerades as an angel of light, was seeking to consume, swallow, envelop the truth of the gospel that he might twist it to his own evil purposes. And it was because of that evil design that marks everything Satan touches that Paul got fed up with it. It says in verse 18, "As she continued this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed." That word annoyed means angered, vexed, such that he turned to the Spirit and commanded in the name of Christ that he leave. The demon had no choice. Because of the authority of the Lord Jesus, he had to leave. And he did so. And he did so immediately. Well, these earthly masters of this poor slave girl immediately knew the gig was up, the goose was cooked, there would be no more golden eggs coming from that goose. And they also knew that they weren't just going to go down to the unemployment line without a fight. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. They pulled them into the agora, the center of town, the center of town life. If you wanted to bring somebody to court, this is how you did it. And they brought them before the magistrates. And they said these words, verse 20. "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Now they play off the normal pride and prejudice that surrounds fallen humanity. And they put their arguments in a us-them kind of scenario. They are Jews, and we are Romans. Again, we see the fraud of Satan's tactics clearly evident right here, by way of first a lie, and second by way of a twist of the truth. We see the lie in verse 20. Now you have to know that at this time, we're going to find out more about this in chapter 18, but the Emperor Claudius, about this time, kicked all Jews out of Rome. It was because of that edict by Claudius that Aquila and his wife Priscilla pack up, leave Rome, and wind up in Corinth, where Paul meets up with them in chapter 18. So the thinking behind these masters of the slave girl, as they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates in the agora, the marketplace, the thinking is this. These Jews have brought confusion into our city. We know that that's all that they do. Jews, by nature, bring problems. They bring confusion. And even our own emperor knows that in his inestimable, august wisdom. Even our emperor knows that it is best to kick these people out of our own capital city. We know these Jews, all Jews, cause problems. And it's because of that we are bringing them before you, our magistrates, our august leaders in this great town. Forget the fact that the real reason they brought these guys is because their profit line has been cut. Anytime you touch somebody's wallet, there are going to be some words. Well, these guys bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates under the guise of this lie. And then there's the twist of this truth in verse 21. They're saying, these Jews are proclaiming customs and bringing observances that we cannot adhere to, being Romans. Well, here's the truth. The truth was, there was a state religion throughout the Roman Empire, the religion of emperor worship. But Rome was a pragmatic bunch. They didn't enforce that rule, especially on the surrounding groups of people, unless it was convenient, unless it was necessary, or unless it was profitable. So there was a little bit of a half-truth in verse 21, but they were not doing anything that would... Paul and Silas were not doing anything that would... worthy of these charges. It's all trumped up. It's all fake. It's all phony. Now the fact that they were accusing Paul and Silas as Jews of throwing the city into confusion may explain why they only grabbed two of the foursome. Because Luke is full-blooded Gentile. Timothy was half Gentile. So maybe that's why they only pulled Paul and Silas, because both of them were full-blooded Jews. How they discerned that, we're not told. Verse 22, so the crowd rises up together with the chief magistrates and beats them. Now here we have an example of how Rome treated people that were not Romans. Roman citizens, they had a life that was protected and valuable and honored and respected. But if you were not Roman, you didn't share that same sense of value as a person. Rome had a label that they put on people that were not Romans. They were barbarians. Barbarians didn't have these kinds of rights, privileges of as people for life and liberty. After they had struck them with many blows, verse 23 tells us, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now we suspect that the jailer, probably a retired Roman soldier, the jailer probably had some responsibility to, in the dealing with the Paul and Silas as prisoners, he put them in stocks. Now the person here on your right appears to be quite pleased with being in stocks. Person here on the left has more hair. I like the hair. But the kind of stocks in which Paul and Silas were placed were much different. The stocks used in that day spread your legs wider than possible. And then they were locked in place, designed to be their own form of torture, causing tremendous leg and hip cramps from which you could not escape. Now, we don't know exactly their surroundings and how this whole prison was constructed. If the prison was its own structure, and we don't know that, it might have been built into the side of a hill or something. But if it was its own structure, it probably would have been built with rocks around it, and steel bars would have separated the cells. I imagine that there would have been different cells around the perimeter of the building. And the inside would have been the most secure cell. There may have been a walkway inside the prison. Paul and Silas were placed in the most secure part of that prison. In stocks. Everything locked and bolted down. Now I want you to get a picture of what this probably was like. The Jews had a limitation when someone was beaten. They could only receive 39 lashes. The Romans had no such limitation. You could legitimately beat a prisoner until he died. And many did. Their purpose, however, in beating was not to kill, but to prolong life in a state of pain. Paul and Silas were probably beaten so that they were bleeding, and they probably had many broken bones. And then they were placed into this prison. Now, a prison in this day and age was a petri dish for filth and disease. There was no sanitation. There was no privacy. They were probably thrown onto urine-soaked straw. And whatever else was there. I'm sure that the jailer prayed every day that his house would be upwind from the prison. Now, he probably had a parsonage. The jailer's house was probably right next door to the jail. The jail was his life. And those that were placed in that jail were not placed there simply as a temporary form of punishment. No. Rarely did Rome place anyone in prison with the intent that they later be released. That was a place you went waiting to die. Now that was the situation for Paul and Silas. Sitting in this dank, decrepit, filthy rat hole they called a prison. Now, if the story ended right there, we would say Satan won that battle. However, there's that three-letter word at the beginning of verse 24 that is the delight of every Christian. But! In Ephesians chapter 2, we find that word strategically placed. After Paul tells us about our condition prior to Christ, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." We see the same word, "but," deliciously placed on Peter's lips. Acts chapter 2. "This man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again." I want to show you a verse of Scripture I came across this week that was absolutely a delight to me. Psalm 76. Psalm 76, find verse 10. Psalm 76, verse 10. First half of that verse reads this way. "For the wrath of man shall praise you." The wrath of man, even the anger, the vilest poison of man, will redound to God's glory and praise. That's what the word "but" in these contexts I've read is all about. God overthrows, overturns, negates all of Satan's evil designs in order that he might receive all of the praise and all of the glory. Back in Acts 16. "But," verse 25, "about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Imagine, Paul and Silas in the middle. There's no privacy. There are no walls separating the inner cell from all the others. There is some steel there. Iron bars. But the prisoners are absolutely dumbfounded Here are these two guys, new inmates, death row. Blood is still oozing from their wounds. Multiple cracked ribs. Arms broken, maybe legs broken. Never mind, they're in stocks. Sitting in the middle of what the guy threw up there, who was sitting there before them. And these guys are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's amazing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. What this is, my friends, is joy. This is the real deal stuff. This isn't some plastic-coated, pretend religious ceremony. This is the real deal. Too many times we think of joy as something that is surrounded or comes from our circumstances. Oh, not here. This joy is a result of something that goes beyond circumstances. Keep your finger here and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Reads this way, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." After you have suffered for a little while, Peter says, you will be certain of these things. God will perfect you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen and establish you. Why was it that Paul and Silas could sit there in that hellhole of a prison and praise God? It was because their joy was not dependent upon their circumstances. Their joy was dependent upon the nature and the character of God. My friends, when you go through difficult circumstances, do you cry? Do you moan? Do you complain? Or are you instead filled with joy? Not necessarily because you hurt. Not because of the pain. Not because of the disappointment. But because you know that God works all things for good for those who call upon His name, who love Him and are conformed, being conformed to His purposes. If we do not experience the kind of joy Paul and Silas experienced here, it may be because our God is too small. And we are focusing on the wrong things. Well, the Lord responds to their prayers and to their singing of praise. Verse 26 tells us, that suddenly there came a great earthquake. This was not some little tremor. This was a great earthquake. Look what happened. The foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened, and the jailer awoke. Now, we don't know if other people felt the effects of this great earthquake. You would think that they would. I am unaware of any record of any kind of earthquake activity that is of a serious seismic nature that would have happened about this period of time in that part of the world. It may have happened. Don't know. It may have been very specific. God may have sent a great earthquake specifically and locally. We do know this, that in the midst of this great earthquake, there was a shaking of this jailhouse to its foundation. But there was no damage. No damage. This is all that happened. The locks were opened. And the doors were open. That's all that happened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. I understand that. I understand that because a jailer, by nature in Rome, had a responsibility to keep the prisoners in the prison. If they escaped, he knew what the rules were. His life was exchanged for theirs. And rather than go through the public humiliation of being accused of negligence on the job, he drew his sword and was about ready to commit suicide. I understand that. What I don't understand was what happened next. Paul cried out, verse 28, with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." I don't understand that verse. Oh, I understand the words. What I don't understand is this. Why were these prisoners on death row, in that kind of a hellhole, still sitting there? Chains are off. Not just on Paul and Silas. All of the chains, all of the locks, all of the doors were open. And those other prisoners sat there. What did they have to lose if they escaped, then got caught and died? They had nothing to lose. And yet, they stayed there. Why? I don't know. Was it the testimony and the example and the message of Paul and Silas so compelling that these guys wanted to hang around, even if they were to live but just a couple of days more? So the jailer called for lights. He rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, crying out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There are some people who say these men, Paul and Silas, were receiving this jailer who was fearful of Rome. And he was really asking, what must I do to be saved from the wrath of Rome? That question doesn't exist. It may exist only in the mind of skeptics, but certainly not in the mind of this jailer, because all of the prisoners were present and accounted for. Everybody's there. Rome's happy. Rome is not wrathful at this man. He hasn't neglected his duties. He's kept all of the prisoners right there. This man must have heard the message Paul and Silas have been preaching. He must have understood that in spite of what all the pagans around him had said, there is a God who has created this world, established life in this world, given us His law of how we are to abide in this world, and all of us have violated that law. And because of our willful choice to turn apart from, aside from, against God's law, we all justly deserve death, judgment, condemnation, hell. Somehow that man understood that part of the message. And see, so he comes begging, pleading on his knees. What's the other part of the message? My friends, if this jailer were to have understood the message that is too often preached in evangelical churches today, a message that says, God loves you unconditionally. Jesus came to improve your life. If he heard that kind of a message, it makes no sense that he would come begging, pleading for an answer to his question, what must I do to be saved? In modern evangelicalism, where we hear those kinds of messages I mentioned just a second ago, people in the midst of an earthquake, in the midst of a tsunami, in the midst of whatever kind of trauma around, would not come begging the Apostle Paul, how do I find happiness? No, he understood the first half of the message. The gospel message begins with bad news. Bad news about mankind who has sinned against a holy God. That sinful man deserves God's wrath. And it was from that wrath that he sought escape. And so Paul pointedly gives him the second half of the message. Believe on Jesus is all you got to do, and you will be saved and your family too. The rich young ruler came to Jesus asking a similar question as we find in verse 30. What must the man do to be saved? And that man's heart was not ready to receive the second half of the message. Because he wasn't broken. He didn't realize the depth of his sin. He wasn't in a state where he was ready to turn from his sin to embrace the Savior. But this jailer, another story, this guy was ready for the second half. We find repentance linked with faith here It's not expressly stated, but it is seen and revealed in the following subsequent actions. Verse 33. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The jailer was likely involved in the beating of Paul and Silas. But now, through the circumstances of this earthquake, was confronted with his sin, and now he's found helping them with their wounds, washing them out. And he was baptized. And he brought them into his house. What time is this? 3 a.m. He brought them into his house and he set food before them. And this man, who was just hours away from taking his own life by suicide, now was rejoicing greatly in the Lord, having believed. Verse 35. And when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." Where did Paul and Silas sleep the rest of the night? I bet they didn't sleep. I bet they were in the jailer's house. Lights are all on. But by this time, when the magistrates are up and the policemen are on duty, what do you think? 8, 9 o'clock in the morning? And they went to the jailhouse and said, "Release these men." Were Paul and Silas sitting around the kitchen table there at that point? Or were they with the other prisoners in the jailhouse? Were these prisoners saved at the same time? We're not told. But I bet they were. And so they were all gathered together, wherever it was, and the chief magistrate said to these policemen, "Release the guys." The policeman probably thought, "What is going on here?" But they gave the report. "Chief magistrates are sent to release you. Therefore, see ya." Now, what Paul does subsequently in verse 37 is something that we all benefit from. He said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial." Now, all of what they did was illegal because they perceived Paul and Silas simply to be Jews, something that could be easily exterminated. My friends, we talk about the great Holocaust from World War II, but the Jews have always been the brunt of a Holocaust, or a desired Holocaust by those surrounding them. And the Romans were no different. They thought they should simply be exterminated. The problem was, Paul and evidently Silas also were Roman citizens. And as such, you could not simply treat them like this with an unjust court system, acting on trumped up charges. Nothing doing. "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, have thrown us into prison, and are sending us away secretly? I don't think so. You tell your boss to come down here and let us go. Well, at that word, everybody is feeling very, very nervous. You see, this is a Roman colony. They have been extended all kinds of privileges by the emperor himself. They are to abide not by provincial law, but by Italian law. This was an extension of Rome. And all of that was weighing in the balance right here because they did not do their homework. And they have now been beating Roman citizens. Their charter was headed to the emperor's office. These guys are nervous beyond belief. So, they came, verse 39, and they appealed to them. They said, listen, we've made some mistakes here. Is there a way we could forget about this? How about if we give you a year's supply of bandages? Take care of your wounds. We'll give you some gift cards to Denny's. Would you please just leave? And after they went to the house of Lydia, saw the brethren, prayed with them, rejoiced with them, they departed. That, my friends, is the Holy Spirit of God trumping the best of Satan's tactics. We saw him play the fraud card. We saw him here play the force card. But the Holy Spirit trumped all of us, all of it. Paul and Silas shared in the victory. Certainly that little slave girl shared in that victory. The jailer shared in that victory. I dare say that the prisoners shared in that victory. We too shared in that victory. Because the manner in which Paul stood up to these magistrates brought benefit to us. Because of the way Paul stood up to these men, he did not set a precedent, as John MacArthur argues. He did not set up a precedent where a governmental authority can arbitrarily abuse God's people. So we all give praise for that. Let me share with you some words by the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle. He wrote these words. True Christianity admits no breathing time, no armistice, no truce. On weekdays as well as on Sundays, in private as well as in public, at home by the family fireside as well as abroad, in little things like management of tongue and temper, as well as in great ones like government of kingdoms, the Christian's warfare must unceasingly go on. The foe we have to do with keeps no holidays, never slumbers and never sleeps. So long as we have breath in our bodies, we must keep on our armor and remember we are on an enemy's ground. Let us take care that our own personal religion is real, genuine, and true. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, They dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scant round of formal religious services once or twice every week, but of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this they appear to know nothing at all. Let us take care that this case is not our own. Father, I thank you for your men, Paul and Silas, and men and women whose names we could forever be recounting here, who have lived lives faithful before you in the midst of a great onslaught of spiritual warfare. We thank you for their courage. We thank you for their boldness. We thank you for their testimony. We thank you for their tenacity to hold on to Him who is true. Dear God, would you enlarge our understanding of who you are. Give us courage to face the designs of the evil one to replace the truth with that which is false. Give us endurance. Give us holy boldness to speak the truth of the gospel. Because it is that gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.